Good morning, everybody. We're going to be getting into a new series here for the next little bit. I'm going to tell you about it. But before I do that, I wanted to thank Rick and thank Jason. Saw him around, but I don't. Oh, there he is. Oh, yeah, I got a hat on. I didn't see in the back. For the last 2 weeks, thank you for preaching what the Lord had put on your hearts and edifying the whole body with that. So I appreciate you guys stepping in and doing that. I was trying to figure out some timing things for the summer, and so had these 2 weeks in there. I was like, hey, you can do that and step in, and they were more than willing and gracious to do that. So let me tell you about what we've got a plan for here. The plan for this series we're starting is an 11-week series, and the title of it is Saved From and Saved For. So this is going to be a topical series rather than an expositional series. You may prefer expositional. I actually personally prefer expositional, walking through Scripture kind of one verse at a time, hitting on all the things that come as we go through it, and don't worry about that. You can go back. We're not quite there yet. I'll get into that in a minute. So don't worry, we're going to be doing that in late July. We'll be heading into 2 Timothy, and that's going to take up pretty much the rest of 2023. We'll be walking through the book of 2 Timothy. But for now, there's times when we can use a topical series and kind of center in on certain things that have been on my heart and that I'm hoping can be communicated through this. So we'll be doing that for this next stretch of sermons. So have you ever heard someone say, or maybe actually even thought yourself, that the Christian life requires one to give up any number of good things, or things that are enjoyable, pleasant, things that are fun, adventurous? It kind of requires you to back away from some of those things and give them up. There is in Christianity this pervasive attitude that to be really a good Christian requires asceticism, like giving up of worldly pleasures, and self-deprivation. We have to give up what we want to do in order to do what we ought to do. And we'll either explicitly or kind of tacitly fall prey to this thinking that the Christian life is saying no to pleasure, it's saying no to adventure, it's saying no to anything that we naturally want. And this type of thinking will tell you that what you want to do is of the flesh, and what you ought to do, what you should do, is of the Spirit. And as a Christian, you're instructed to no longer live according to the flesh, but to live according to the Spirit. And therefore, you're destined for all time to kind of be in this tension of not doing what you really want to do. So, don't worry. There truly is a flesh. There truly is a battle against the flesh. And that's actually going to be the topic in just 2 weeks. So, we'll be getting to that. But for right now, What we might say is that being a Christian is saying no to all the world has to offer and saying yes to Jesus. And then we lump all these things into the world which might not actually belong there, things that don't actually belong in that category. And then saying yes to Jesus is defined as obeying all these various rules and basically saying, you want to do that? No. You want to do that? No. Being a Christian means you just have to say no. And then you continue along this line of thinking, and you look forward to a future eternity, which involves you in heaven, sitting on a cloud, strumming a harp, singing a hymn you didn't like while you were here for all of eternity. But don't worry, you'll get to enjoy it after you have been singing it for millions upon millions of years. And so we have this picture of this life, which is basically, I got to say no to all the things that I want to do. So I'm not ignoring things like dying to self, submitting to one another, laying down our lives, taking up our cross. And I hope to clearly lay out how this all meshes together as we go through this. But for today, I'm really concentrating on whether we are looking in the wrong places for holiness. So some of this can be traced back to an early Christian heresy called Gnosticism. So Gnosticism, arose shortly after the time of Christ. And the Gnostics, it means knowledge, and they had this view that there was a tension between the physical and the spiritual. And everything that was physical is evil. Everything that is spiritual is good. And so anything that is in the physical realm is to be thought of as wrong, to be turned away from, and everything, the only thing that can be saved is your spirit. And this heresy continued on to where they really started promoting that Jesus had not actually come in the flesh. Because the physical is evil, then there's no way that there could have been an incarnation. Jesus could have come in the flesh. And so they started preaching that basically he was a spirit. He had put on the appearance of being in flesh, but he hadn't actually been in the flesh. And our hope of salvation, according to the Gnostics, would be that someday we would leave this body behind, we would be a spiritual being, and that would create this division between the evil and the good. So the beginning of the book of 1 John really addressed the beginnings of this heresy. It was, some people call it proto-Gnosticism at that point. It really hit its stride about the next 50 to 100 years. But in the opening verses of 1 John, if you look at it, it says that John had seen Jesus and he had touched him. He makes a point of saying, our hands have handled him, that this was an actual physical reality, that he had touched Jesus. In 1 John 4, 2, and 3, he really makes this clear. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. So this is the test where you'll know whether people are actually promoting what the Spirit of God says or not. He says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus had come in the flesh is not from God. So he made it one of the deciding factors of whether a person was actually promoting a spiritual truth, a real truth or not, was whether they affirmed that Jesus had come in the flesh, that he had come in the incarnation into human flesh, taking that on. And what that was doing was saying, no, the flesh in and of itself, physicality in and of itself, is not an evil thing. So we need to reframe this and figure out how to actually look at this. So even though that was identified early on, this heresy had legs, okay? It continued on and actually continued into the church age, into the Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic Church. And you started to see this division in the Roman Catholic Church where the denial and deprivation of pleasure was considered a holy pursuit. So if somebody wanted to be married, to enjoy food and drink, to tend your sheep and build your house and do all of those sort of things, that was fine for the average person. You could continue on in that way. But if you really wanted to be holy, if you really wanted to be set apart, the priests, well, they need to not be married. They need to be celibate. Because to be married would be indulging a pleasure of the flesh, which they would say is not holy. And then if you want to be even more holy, you'll be like the monks. So the monks would set themselves aside from all of society. They'd make sure their eyes didn't view anything of beauty. They would look at, or they'd consume, you know, simple meals or bread and water. They would devote themselves to uncomfortable situations, lying on the floor or whatever it was. And all of these things were in this attempt to say, I'm going to attain some sort of holiness through these physical actions, because if I do what I want to do, if I do things that are pleasurable, that's wicked, that's evil, that's of the flesh. Some of this carried over into the Protestants, the puritanical practice, many good aspects of the Puritans, but there's something telling that they had a reputation that was joked about, and the joke was that Puritans lived with the haunting fear that someone somewhere might be happy. So we can look at these things, and we can probably dismiss the more extreme examples as not really being true righteousness. You're not obtaining any sort of righteousness from doing these practices. But I think there's still a lingering thought that if we were really holy, if we really sold out to Jesus, if we were to really love and serve him, it would mean that we would give up all of the things of this world that bring pleasure. This can lead to this thinking that if something is hard, it must be holy. Like there's this holiness that just comes from sacrifice. But is this what the Christian life is really about? So that's the broad topic of our series. For those who've placed our faith in Jesus, we're well aware of what we've been saved from. But are we living in the fullness of what we have been saved for? Is our motivation as Christians more often stay away from sin or live in the fullness of God's original design? Are we living a well-regulated life or kind of this acceptable life? Or are we living the abundant life that Jesus talks about in John 10:10? So these things, stay away from sin and live out the fullness of God's original design, they are not mutually exclusive, okay? But which one is the dominant motivator in our life? Okay, so here's the plan for the series. We can go to the next slide. This is the first 3 weeks of these broad categories. Saved from separation, saved for relationship. That's what we're going to be talking about today. Week two, saved from bondage, saved for freedom. And week three, saved from the flesh, saved for the spirit. So we're going to be looking, and those are going to be kind of the framework for everything else that's going to come next, that we have been saved for relationship, freedom, and to walk in the Spirit. From there, we're going to go on, and we're going to actually use the framework of the seven deadly sins to explore what we have been saved for, okay? We can identify from those what we've been saved from, but we're going to look at them, what we have been saved for. So all of sin is a twisting and a distorting, a perversion of God's original design. Satan is not a creator. He didn't come up with anything himself. He is a destroyer. He's a perverter of things. So when he is destroying and deconstructing things that God has made, then we have sin as a result of that. We see these different sins. It's interesting that even I was thinking about deconstruction in and of itself in this term that we have. And really, the amazing fact that people who are deconstructing their faith, they're not building anything. They're actually tearing down this thing. Like, even in that, there's not a creative element. There's a tearing down. So even that deception that God, that Satan is using at this point in time. So we could use other things. We could use the Ten Commandments. We could use even the two greatest commandments, love God and love your neighbor, as kind of the framework. But we're going to use the seven deadly sins as this helpful way to categorize and organize different arenas of life, different parts of our life. So you're probably familiar, but if you're not, they're up there. So we've got pride, envy, anger, sloth, greed, gluttony, and lust. Did God create us with the intention that we would be most fulfilled when we are saying no to sin? So sin was not part of his original creation order. Each and every one of these sins is a distortion of his original creation order. So saying to no to the sin was not part of his pre-fall design for humanity. So the thing he created us for, the things he created us for, and the things that he made possible by the redemption of his son's blood, was to be fulfilled in his original creation design. So God not only saved us from the devastating effects of sin, he's actively engaged in the restoration of all things, putting them back into the state that he originally created them for. And in this, the truth is that we are most fulfilled when we're operating in a way that is in accordance with the purpose and the design that God originally created us with. So after the seven deadly sins, we'll have one sermon at the end where I'll wrap things up in a conclusion. So we're going to back up God's original good creation. So the result of not having expository preaching where we're walking through a section of Scripture is that I opened the Bible and I said, where should we go? And I went to the very start and started there. So Genesis 1:1 is where we're looking at. Genesis 1:1. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What's the very first attribute and action of God that's identified in Scripture here? What is the attribute and action? Somebody in the front. What is the attribute of God that's identified in Genesis 1:1? What do you think, Eddie? Oh, like his characteristic or something that, like something that he did or does. Right? Okay. Anybody out there? Creator. He's a creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So this attribute of God, sorry guys, sorry for picking on you. This attribute of God shows up in the very first verse of Scripture. And everything that he created is called good. So in Genesis chapter 1, verses 10, 12, 18, 21, and 25, his creation is good. God declares it to be a good creation. And the state of being we see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God's creative order is filled with every kind of wonder, every kind of pleasure imaginable. He created all parts of this created order, the planets, the sun, the moon, the stars, the land, the seas, the mountains, the rivers, the deserts. He created all of the plant and animal life. He created all of the physical laws, which are the bounds of this creation. Gravity, the laws of thermodynamics, time, matter, energy, all of these things were created by God, and they were all good. And then as the crown jewel of his creation, he created mankind. In distinction from the rest of the created order. So there was either the inert elements of creation, which are the rocks and the dirt and the water. There's the plants, which have a body, but they don't have a mind. There's the animals, which have a body. They have senses, and they have a type of a mind, but they don't have a consciousness of themselves or anything outside of themselves. So he created man with a body that has five senses, with a mind that's imbued with consciousness of itself and creativity and all of these other elements that reflect the glory of God, and a spirit which from the beginning was designed to be eternal in nature. Mankind was created in the image of God himself and a reflection of the glory of God, like Jason preached about last week, the glory of God. Mankind was designed to be a reflection of his glory. And God determined from the very beginning that it was better for there to be two of this creation than just one. He made them male and female, complementary to one another, and created for one another. And as part, this part of his creation, he didn't just say was good, right? He said it was very good. He determined that this was very good. And God created man and woman to interact with the rest of the creation order. He created them to use their five senses, to use their minds, to use their creativity, to use their consciousness of what was going on, to enjoy the mountains and the rivers and the plants and the trees and the animals and all of the different things that he had created for them to enjoy. He created them to reflect their creator in their creativity. He created them to go and explore places, to build things, to experience adventures, to use their eyes to see things which were awe-inspiring, to use their taste buds to taste things which blew their minds, to use their ears to hear things which brought them awe and wonder, to, as man and woman, husband and wife, to enjoy one another in sexual unity. And all of these things were part of the created order before the fall, and they were all good. These are all good. They are all godly. They are all to be celebrated. And the desire in humans for all of these things, the delight of humans in all of these things, was instilled by God in the beginning. We were created to desire these things. C.S. Lewis has a quote in Mere Christianity that I think probably a lot of you have heard. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. The world we were made for was Eden. The world we were made for was the place where God communed with man in perfection in the garden. But we know what comes next is the corruption of sin. So we have the fall, and in Genesis chapter 3, the story changes and sin and evil is introduced. Okay, so this is one of those parts where I'm not going to get into the question of the problem of pain, the origin of evil. It's the always present invitation. If anybody wants to explore those things, talk about those things, I love doing that. So come, we'll go grab lunch and we'll talk about where evil came from. So without addressing the how, we know that sin came into God's good creation. Sin is corrosive in nature. It's like rust on metal. It is like cancer on the body. In fact, you could probably attribute both of those things, rust and cancer, to sin itself. It eats away at everything healthy, everything good, everything pure. From Adam and Eve's original sin, evil was introduced into the created order. And it started right away twisting and distorting all of the things that were good, all the things that God had created in his good creation order. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, I've got part of it up there. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So from Adam and Eve, this spread out, and it spread through all of the creation order. When we consider how sin has affected mankind and mankind's desires, we can see that humans are now filled with competing desires. For every good and godly desire that God created, Satan has this counterpart. He has an alternative. He has a distortion and a deception. Humans' minds and bodies are both employed in the pursuit of sinful desires, with the constantly communicated lie, which originates from our sin nature, originates from the world around, originates from our enemy, Satan. This is what you really want. This is what you really desire. And these things are held out as this is what you really want. This is what will really fulfill you. This is what you really desire. There's a doctrinal term called total depravity. It's often associated with Calvinism. It's the T in TULIP. But it's actually a broadly held orthodoxy across a spectrum of Christianity. So total depravity is a summary statement for the fact that all aspects of a person have been impacted by sin. There's nothing which is not subject to the corrosive effects of sin. In their natural born state, a person's mind, body, and their spirit are all subject to sin. So total depravity does not mean that a person is as sinful as they could possibly be, that every person has reached the maximum of their sinful potential. That's actually one of the common misunderstandings, that every person is as sinful as possible. But it does mean that sin has sent out its tentacles into every part of a person's life. There is no part of an unredeemed human which is not touched in some way by sin. And each and every sin and each and every part of our lives that is touched by sin leads to destruction, leads to despair, it leads ultimately to death. And as humans, even when we experience this over and over again, mankind goes back to these dry wells thinking, I'm going to find what I'm looking for there. It's going to satisfy me. It's going to bring me the fulfillment of my desires. And we get used to sin. Living in the presence of sin, we get used to it. It becomes normal. It becomes natural. It becomes expected. And ultimately, according to Romans 1, it becomes something that is actually held out as good, and we start going in the direction of across the, you know, the pendulum swing the other way. Even if sin is putrid, even if it's disgusting, even if it is self-destructive, we get used to it. Humans get used to it. So if you think about the city dump, I went out to the dump last weekend or the weekend before, and was dumping a load, and it was a bad day at the dump. It smelled really, really bad. Sometimes it's not all that bad. It was really bad that day. But the amazing thing is that God has actually created us in the way that he created human beings. He created us with this thing called olfactory adaptation, which means that if you stick around something that stinks long enough, it stops stinking. Your body is like, this is overwhelming. I can't take this anymore. I'm going to just shut that off. Our bodies actually do the same thing, or our persons do the same thing with regards to sin. We stick around sin, we adapt to it. We start not noticing that it's as bad as it actually is. We start adapting to these things, and all of a sudden it's normal and it's natural, and we start thinking, oh, our desires are fulfilled in those sinful things. So the next part of the story is redemption, the redemption of creation. From this sinful state, we'll do the next slide. Get off the burn landscape. There we go. From this sinful state, redemption was made possible by the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. So this is laid out beautifully in Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 to 15. They say, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And we, the redeemed, cry hallelujah, right? Blessed is the Lamb who was slain, because of his blood we have redemption of our sins, from our sins. It's by his blood that we are saved. So when we think about salvation, when we think about the redemption of creation, we can say we have been saved from darkness. We have been saved from death. We've been saved from bondage. We've been saved from sin. And with each of those, we can actually have kind of this corresponding. We've been saved from darkness to live in the light, right? Scripture talks about it. We've been saved from darkness to live in the light. We've been saved from death for life. We've been saved from bondage for freedom. We've been saved from sin for righteousness, okay? Unsin, non-sin, not to sin. Sin was not part of the original creation order. We have been saved to live in accordance with God's original good design. We've been saved to live in accordance with what he designed us to do. God's intention was not just to save us from sin. His intention is to save us for living in the fullness of what he originally created us for. So to live that now, between our justification and our glorification, is the process of being sanctified, right? And that's a large part of what this is going to talk about, is living in the now, living in this point in our existence until we are in glory with God, living in the fullness of his created order. And then we will live forever in eternity with him in the way that he originally designed us. This is the restoration of what was originally intended. So I was thinking about this morning, the Switchfoot song, Meant to Live. I don't know, Lisa Newton would know it. She's like a huge Switchfoot fan. But we were meant to live for so much more. Have we lost ourselves? We want more than this world's got to offer. There's these lyrics where we have this desire. We want more than what the world offers us. We want to live in the way that God originally created us to live. So we were created for a relationship. So for the remainder of our time, that was the series intro, okay? That was the broad part of what we're going to be looking at for the next 10 weeks from now. Today we're going to talk about created for relationship. So this first foundational saved from, saved for. We were saved from separation. We were saved for relationship. Our God is a relational God. This is exhibited by his own nature in the Trinity, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit living in constant relational community with one another. They're relating in perfect harmony within the Godhead. God created humanity for relationship. He created us with the intention of relationship with him. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, this is after the fall, unfortunately. Says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? What this shows us is that there was a normal relationship of God walking with man in the garden. God walking together with his creation in a relationship between them. And the fact that Adam is hiding away is one of the first indications that we have that the created order has gone awry. The things are not the way they were intended to be. God created us for relationship with one another. When God created Adam, he determined it was not good for Adam to be alone. He determined that none of the animals were a suitable mate for him. And so he created Eve. And he instructed them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth, because he created them for the purpose of relationship with other human beings. In the fall, there is clearly a relational divide. Between God and man, we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, he drove out the man And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. There was, from that point until Jesus came on earth, there is not another situation where God walked with man in the same way. Okay, there are situations with Abraham and Moses and Elijah and David where we can see close communion between God and man, but there is still a separation. They are not walking in this joyful unity around in the garden. And then this relational division is also seen between humans. From this point on, and actually as part of the curse, there is division between husband and wife. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. There's division between brothers. Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel and killed him. There's division between all people. Right after this, Genesis chapter 4, there is a person after person where there is division. Lamech is one of those who rises up and says, hey, if Cain was bad, I'm going to be even worse. And there's chaos and there's wickedness all through society. All of those relationships are breaking down. We can trace this forward. We can see through human history up until today that humans were created for relationship. Because of their fallen state, they experienced separation. They experienced separation from God. They experienced separation from one another. The result of this separation from God are feelings of vulnerability. It's a lot easier to get picked off when you're alone. Feelings of isolation and loneliness, which are through the roof right now in our society. When you are on your own and you think you've got it all together, it builds you up in pride and exaltation of yourself. There is a resulting violence between people. There's hatred between people. There's racism. There's being in the presence of someone, but not actually being in relationship with them. We have that all over the place. How many times do you get in a social setting and you sit there and there is no communication between people, right? This is actually, I think, getting worse and worse in our technological age, the separation that we are experiencing. So where's the next place in Scripture after God walking in the garden where we see God walking with man? We see it when Jesus is walking with his disciples. Jesus is God incarnate in human flesh, and he calls people into relationship with himself. And then he walked all around Judea for 3 years. God moved towards the relational breach that was present. Rather than leaving humans in their sinful state, separated, isolated, hurting, broken, lonely, Jesus took on human flesh, and he dwelt among us. I want you to turn to the book of Ephesians. I'm going to read a longer passage here, Ephesians chapter 2. I'm reading from the ESV. Starting in verse 12 of chapter 2, it says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now in the context here, we're not going to get into it today, but Paul is talking about the separation between Gentiles and Jews. But in discussing that separation, he highlights the point that they were both far away, and that in Christ, they were both reconciled together into one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So the result of what Christ did is there is no longer separation. We're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens, members of the household of God, joined in this unity of relational dynamics that God intended. Just a little bit later in Ephesians chapter 4, if you still have that open, Paul talks about the implications of this restoration in relationship between people. So in verse 1, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." The result of what Christ did on the cross was restoration of relationship with him and the ability to have restored relationship with others. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 to 20, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for God, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Where there was once separation, there is now reconciliation. Where there was corruption, the old creation having been corrupted by the effects of sin, there is new creation. We have been reconciled to God, and then we have been given the ministry of reconciliation to take that out into a lost and dying, isolated and separated world and say, you also can be reconciled to God and can be in right relationship with other humans. And we see this throughout the New Testament, relational references used to describe the status between God and man. Once someone is saved, they're called sons and daughters, the children of God. We are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, seated on his throne. We're no longer called servants, but we're called friends. We're compared to a bride, right? With Jesus as the loving bridegroom. We are citizens together. We're making up a holy nation. This has redefined all of the broken relationships that humans experience. We have been saved for relationship. The intention God had in sending his son was to restore the original creation order with regards to relationship. So, reconciliation in relationship with God, what does it actually look like? John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23, Jesus in the high priestly prayer, he says, "I do not ask for these only," which is his disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word," which is us, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me." Jesus is praying that there will be this unity between people and God and between believers one to another that is as unifying as Jesus with the Father. There's a word that pops up over and over again through the New Testament, and it encompasses what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 17. So it's the Greek word koinonia, which is translated normally as fellowship or as participation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 14 says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So this word fellowship is described as the relationship between God and man. Probably man down here, God up there, right? Between man and God. But the word also is used in relation to believers one with another. So Acts chapter 2, verse 42, in describing the early church, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, same word, koinonia, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. This is a ministers of reconciliation, right? This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Okay, fellowship is used four times in that short section. This is what God created us for, to be in this relationship of fellowship with God and with our fellow believers. Okay, so in conclusion here, we look, I feel like I have a reference to Revelation just about every sermon, but get to Revelation 20, 21, 22, it's hard to not focus on what we have to look forward to. Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Behold, I am making all things new. Our natural desires, they are the twisted, distorted sin that we've been born with. We've been created for relationship. Sin has separated us from God. And then the sins we'll be talking about, the seven deadly sins, one of the primary things that those seven sins do is destroy relationship between people over and over and over again. Through his completed work on the cross, the offer is extended to all people for their sins to be forgiven and for them to be restored to right relationship with God and with other humans. Through his victory over sin and death, Christ is in the process of restoring the original creation back into its original order, where it was determined and said to be good. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, a promise that we can hold on to, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So, by way of salvation, this gets into a little bit of a theological one, which I would also invite you to come and talk to if you have questions about this. By way of salvation, our spirit has been resurrected. We are living in the resurrection life with regards to our spirit. Our minds and our bodies are still in the process of sanctification during this life. So our minds and our bodies, these desires that we have, these things that are instilled in us by virtue of our sin nature, they are not magically done away with and completely changed. I wish they were, but I don't know about any of you. It's not what I experience on a daily basis. So we still have a sinful distortion within our hearts, within our lives. So what must take place is a retraining, a reformation, or transformation of our minds and our bodies into what God originally created us for. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 really encapsulates this part of our bodies and our minds being part of this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, your physical bodies, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, similarly it says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. This is your physical body. This is you, your actions. It's where your eyes go. It's what your tongue speaks. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So with regards to relationship with God and with others, this means that our minds and our bodies must be transformed, must be submitted to God. We must no longer be living in bondage to sin, but in freedom. That's what we're going to talk about next week. We must no longer be living according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we're going to be talking about that in 2 weeks, okay? So hopefully that, whets your appetite for some things that are coming. But we have been designed to live in perfect order the way that God originally created us. And what an incredible joy and blessing it is to be moving towards the fulfillment of that new creation design even now as we are living out what it means to be Christians, as we are living out what Jesus is putting into us, as we are abiding in the vine, as we are being empowered by Him. What an incredible joy. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and pray, and we're going to enter into a time of worship. Father in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you and adore you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you that we can see in your word your original design. And Father, thank you that we can rest in the completed work of Christ. Father, thank you for those of us who have placed our faith in you, Jesus, as our Lord and Savior, that we are living the first days of our eternity. Father, that you are in the process of restoring all things to the good order that you created. Father, I pray that we would be able to really grab hold of the fact that you've created us to be in reconciled relationship with you and with others. Father, that we would not allow anything to get in the way of our relationship with you. Father, that we would recognize that if there is breach in relationship with others, Father, that that is a really bad sign, and that we need to be turning to you for transformation of our minds and our bodies. Father, that you would renew our minds. God, that you would restore all things in our lives into the original creation order. So God, thank you that you do not leave us where we're at. Thank you that you are patient and kind, gracious and merciful as you continue to work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.